We've been studying the creation week, and when we get to day six, we began looking at day six last time, and day six is kind of an interesting thing, a new thing that happens. You don't notice it in the English, but in the Hebrew, for the first time, a definite article is used in front of the number, which means it's the day six. So it sounds like this throughout the chapter: day one, day two, day three, and then the sixth day. It's an indicator of the climactic nature of day six. And as we saw last week, this passage points to the immeasurably high dignity of human beings in comparison with every other created things. Robert Hicks, in The Masculine Journey, the book The Masculine Journey, which many of you are probably familiar with, begins on chapter 2 with this quote from Darwin: "Man, with all his noble qualities, still bears in his bodily frame the indelible stamp of his lowly origin." Evolutionists believe that we have a lowly origin and that we still bear that stamp. The humanist wants to have it both ways. They want man to be supreme and the highest thing in the universe, and yet that dignity is hollow because it comes from nothing. And I don't know what Robert Hicks is thinking, what on earth his thoughts are behind that quote, but Christians believe that mankind has tremendously high origins. We are in the image of our Maker. And that is what gives man dignity. And the blessing that man receives in this passage is so astonishing, it just boggles the mind. A man and a woman can just simply decide to bring into existence an eternal soul. I mean, you might think that would be the prerogative only of the highest angels or some heavenly court, or you might expect only the most qualified people would be allowed to do that, or there'd be an application process or some training at least. But our authority in being in God's image and ruling this world on His behalf is such that any married couple is free to just simply decide to have children anytime they want. What a massive, immense blessing that we could, by our will, proliferate the image of God in this world. Incredible. And so very fitting that we should happen to arrive on this passage on Mother's Day. And mothers, I would urge you, if you weren't here last Sunday, to get last week's tape, because that's really a foundation for this understanding all of this. But just like all of God's other gifts, good gifts, ungrateful man tends to disparage procreation. But in Scripture, it's always a blessing. Always a blessing from God, and I believe it's the highest and most amazing of all the physical blessings. Well, let's take a look at this passage. Let's start in verse 26, where we left off. "And then God said, 'Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over all the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground.' And God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So finally on day six, God makes man. God makes Adam, who, by the way, according to 1 Corinthians 15, was the first man, which rules out a race before Adam. And he made him in his image. Everything else that God made is according to its kind, according to its kind, according to its... And then, all of a sudden, we're according to God's likeness. The only thing an animal is similar to is another animal of that same species. But we are... There's another different kind of being in this universe that we're similar to. We are similar to God. That's the idea. Now, up to this point, it's been impersonal. Let there be, let there be, let there be. But then when he gets to day six, he doesn't say, "Let there be man." He says, "Let us make a man in our image." And it becomes intensely personal. For the first time, God makes persons. And the point of that, as we saw last time, is relationship. That's the purpose of personhood. The fact that we are in his image is repeated four times in this text. Again in chapter 5, it's definitely the point that's being made, that's being emphasized. And so we want to delve into that concept this morning. What is the image of God? What does that mean? As we said last time, whatever it is, one thing we can say for sure, it must be inexpressibly high and lofty thing, whatever it is. I mean, certainly it's not something that could evolve. The word translated image is a word that describes a concept that we have no English word that describes. And so it's going to take us a little time to get this idea in our minds because we just don't have a word for this. The English word image doesn't do the job at all because it's misleading. The English word image refers to a visual representation of something. If we try and port that meaning back into the Bible, we'll get very confused. The pagans worshipped their idols because they believed that those idols were in the image of the gods. And Scripture itself refers to the idols as graven images. And we tend to assume that the pagans did that because they thought that they built the statues in such a way as to look visually like their gods looked. That's not the case at all. What they meant by image was that the idol, the statue, represented, the way it looked, represented the deity. Not in terms of physical resemblance, but just things that are true about the deity. So when, and they also believed that the image represented the deity and that the work of that god was accomplished through the image, through the idol. So when Moses uses the term image, that's what would have come to the minds of the original readers. And then there's also another element, and that we see that in chapter 5. If you want to flip over to Genesis chapter 5, there's a third element to the concept of image here. At the beginning there, it says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, and he created them, male and female, and blessed them, and said, and when they were created, he called them man. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and his own image, and he named him Seth. Verse 1 says that Abraham was in God's likeness. Then verse 3 says Seth was in Adam's likeness and image. So it's clear the Lord intended this passage to instruct us as to the meaning of image and likeness. What does God mean by that? And we find that it's something like the relationship of a father to his children, or children to their fathers. This goes beyond, way beyond, the statements about plants and animals simply reproducing after their kind. When it says that Seth was in Adam's image, it's saying much, much more than just the idea that, well, Adam was reproducing after his own species. It goes beyond that. Animals are the same species as their parents, and they look like their parents and act like their parents, but they're never said to be in their parents' image. Because there has to be personhood and relationship in order for that image to be part of it. A son is in his father's image, not just because of genetic similarity, but because of the capacity to be like and to become like his father. An infant, when he's first born, really isn't much like his father or any adult. Very different. But the older he gets, the more that image develops and the more he tends to resemble his father. So the third aspect of God's image is his capacity, the capacity to reflect what he's like in various ways. So, three parts of God's image. Number one, we're designed to reflect God. Number two, we have the potential to resemble God's attributes. And number three, we have the authority on earth to represent God and rule in his place. Let's look at each one of those three. Because this is all this whole concept that would come to mind when you just simply use the word image. We are designed first to reflect God. The way we are designed, the way we're made, the blueprint that God used to create us was such that it reflects things that are true about him. And this addresses the problem that people have asked a lot about. A lot of people have wondered, what about our bodies? Are our physical bodies in the image of God? And there's debate about that because we know that God is spirit, that he's not a limited corporeal being like we are. He's not confined to a certain space at a time like we are. Our bodies are dust to dust. That's nothing like what God is like. On the other hand, however, Your body is a very important part of what you are. You are not just a spirit bouncing around inside of a shell. Your body is a very real, very significant piece of what you are. Your body and soul and mind and spirit and will are so intricately interwoven and connected that it's impossible to draw strict lines of separation between them. Your spirit is so interwoven with your body, your material body, that they affect one another, and that's easy enough to see. I mean, that you can illustrate that in your spirit, for instance. If you're not walking closely with God spiritually, the guilt from that can affect you physically, can it? It can affect the neurotransmitters in your brain, cause depression. It can alter the chemical makeup of your physical body. And it can work the other way, too. Your physical body can affect you spiritually, can it? For example, you could stay up too late on Saturday night and arrive at church so tired that it inhibits your ability to spiritually to worship, right? I mean, a virus can come into your body and weaken you, not only physically, but we find very often that when we're at our weakest physically, that's when we're the most susceptible spiritually to temptation, right? So you're not three parts glued together, or two parts, or five parts. You are a unified being. And all of you, I mean, all of your whole being is involved in what the image of God is. So your body is in the image of God, not in the sense that it looks like some divine physical body, but in the sense that your features correspond to things that are true about God. And so we're not surprised at all to find that the human body is absolutely just light years beyond anything else God created in complexity and wonder and amazement. I wish we had time to go into it. I mean, the body, human body, we've talked about all the various things that God created along the way and how amazing and wondrous they are, but really the human body makes every one of those look like, you know, one of those little three-year-old puzzles, big giant pieces, you know? I mean, just real simplistic. If you ever study physiology at all, you'll know that. It's just astonishing. Even if you ignore the immaterial part, which is the real amazing part, just the physical aspect of your body surpasses anything else God ever made. Your body has 100 trillion cells, and each one has a tiny strip of DNA coiled up inside, a six-foot-long strip, physically six-foot-long strip, coiled up inside a microscopic cell without tangling, and encoded on that little strip is all of the information needed to govern how every single one of those 100 trillion cells will function throughout your life. The human heart is about the size of your fist, and it weighs less than a half of a pound, and since yesterday, your heart has already pumped 1,800 gallons of blood in one day. Every single day, that little blob in your chest does enough work to lift 36 tons a foot off the ground every day. Your brain, you know, I was reading about your brain, it's amazing. Did you know that you have more brain cells when you're born than any other time in your life? By age 3, you've already lost half your brain cells. And it's been declining ever since then. I'll reserve comment on that. We'll just keep going here. We all have a lot less than half the brains we started with, but the remaining cells that we do have developed considerably and have grown. And even as an adult, your brain has 100,000 billion electrical connections. That's 10 to the 14th. That is more electrical connections than all of the appliances everywhere on the whole earth in your brain firing right now. And it fits in a quart jar. All of those 100,000 billion electrical connections operate continuously, day and night, for over 70 years on 10 watts of power, fueled largely by cheeseburgers and french fries. Amazing. I pointed out that the idols were never intended to look like the deities look. But that's not to say that the way they look is of no significance. I don't want to imply that at all. The appearance of an image is significant, not because it looks like the deity, but because the appearance represents things that are true of the deity. For example, in the pagan worship, a fertility god might be, the statue might be covered from head to toe with reproductive organs. Now, that's not to say that they thought that's what the god actually looked like. It's just that that represented something that was true about the god. They're symbolic representations. In the same way, our bodies are designed to reflect things that are true about God. God made us with eyes and ears and senses because he wanted us to understand when he told us that he's a perceptive being and he's aware of what happens. We wouldn't have any way to understand that if he didn't make us with senses. God made us with muscles so that we could understand what he meant when he said that he's God of strength. He made us with a will so we could understand what Scripture means when it talks about God deciding to do things. He made us with mouths so that we can understand what God means when he says that he's a God who reveals himself. God made us with emotions so that we would understand when he speaks of his love and anger and compassion and sorrow and joy. God made us with noses so that we would understand what he meant when he says in Scripture that our prayers are like a sweet-smelling fragrance to him. We are walking illustrations of what God is like, and our bodies are an important part of that. For one thing, your body is the vehicle for all the other aspects of God's image in you, even the immaterial parts. I mean, for example, language or relationship. How am I going to relate to you if I don't have a body? And how am I going to relate to God? I need my body to read God's word. I need my eyes. I need my body to sing praises. I need my body to preach the word. I need my body to pray. I need my brain for that. One of the most important attributes of God is that he has power, right? He can do things. He can bring about change. If there's a rock here, he can cause it to become over there. And so in making us in his image, he's given us the ability to do things. And our only way to do that is through the body. We don't have infinite power, but he's given us some power, and the vehicle for that power is the body. We can do a lot of things that God can do, but only if we have a body. So our bodies are an important part. Maybe that's why, I don't know, maybe that's why demons seem to want to be in a body so much. And there are other aspects of being human that illustrate what God is like. We have personhood, as I mentioned, will, emotions, self-consciousness, the ability to have abstract thought, a sense of eternity. Remember Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has set eternity in the hearts of men. So we resemble God. Or we are, reflect God, and the way we are designed reflects God. Now, I don't want to take that too far, because the other side of that coin is we're distinct from God. We are not gods. And I have to say this because there is a lot of error about this. People teaching that we are little gods. Kenneth Hagin says, quote, "Man was created on terms of equality with God. He could stand in God's presence without any consciousness of inferiority." Now, Hagin is especially skilled at combining blasphemy and heresy in a single sentence, but that is as wrong as it can be. We are creatures, and he's the creator. The distance between us and God is the distance of infinity. The images of the pagan gods were worshipped, but Scripture is very clear. Humans are never to be worshipped. We are not gods. We're distinct from God. But we are in his image, and that means that we're designed to reflect God. Okay, secondly, we have the potential to resemble God, and this takes it a step higher. Not just reflect things that are true about him, but to resemble his character. And that's really what I'm getting at here, is his character. Being in God's image means that we have the capacity to resemble God by attaining to certain attributes of God. And this goes beyond things just like that I mentioned, personhood and conscience and self-awareness and abstract thought and speech, things that separate us from the animals. It goes beyond that. I think those are part of it, but mostly those are tools that enable us to attain to the more important attributes of God that are mentioned and highlighted in Scripture so much, such as righteousness and love and compassion and holiness and justice, faithfulness and wisdom and things like that. Those are the things highlighted in Scripture, like in Ephesians 4:24, where it says, "You put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." We're like Seth, who was in Adam's image and likeness. I mean, when little Seth, if you can imagine a kid, you know, when he's a little guy, admired his dad and longed to grow up and be big like him and strong like him, we look to God like that and long to be like him. And this is where the relational aspect really comes in. The animals aren't like that. They don't long for anything except their next meal. I mean, They do wonderful things, but just because of instinct. They glorify God just by their existence, but it's not done to rise out of a decision of the will rooted in a personal relationship because of a certain disposition towards God. They have the capacity, we have the capacity, we alone, to become more and more like God in our character. And that process is accomplished through relationship, through the interaction between persons. The non-personal elements of creation have a role and have significance. Even the maggots carry out a role in this world. And the sun has a role. But some roles are obviously more important than others. I mean, a single maggot could perish and it's make very little difference. Sun goes out, and that's a little more noticeable, right? But in the non-personal world, whatever God made you is all you'll ever be. All the giraffes are the same. There are no really great giraffes and lesser giraffes. But we are different. And if we were just another species of animal, then that would be true of us too. We'd all be the same. But we're not all the same. Some people are great. Some people build great institutions and make great sacrifices for many other people and do wonderful things. Other people murder and rape and abuse children, things like that. We're unique in that we can choose our level of significance. To the degree that you resemble God's character more and more, you become more and more significant in the creation. Every human being has the capacity to attain God's attributes. So part of the image is that capacity, that potential. And again, we honor mothers because so much of that is dependent upon mothers. That attaining of the characteristics of God, even in unbelievers. Just the basic things of morals and so on. In the earliest, most formative years, it's the mother who has the greatest influence, and God has equipped women in amazing ways. Even untrained and inexperienced first-time mothers, think of the kind of work that they do in taking care of their children. Working to develop that image in those little children. Can you imagine? Just think of this. Can you imagine if everyone in the world did their job with the same level of devotion and investment and earnestness and commitment with which just even the average mother does her job? Can you imagine what the world would be like then? What if everyone had the willingness, for example, to work 7 days a week, 24-hour days, wake up in the middle of the night to do their job, never leave the job for a moment unless they find someone else to take over for them, be willing to do even the most unpleasant things in the most trying circumstances? If you have a business and you're looking for someone to work for you, I guarantee you will never, ever find an employee that has anywhere close to the kind of effort they'll put forth in their job like even an average mother will with her newborn baby. Even women who are generally lazy and irresponsible in everything else tend to just put forth an amazing effort when they have children. Now, why is that? How did that happen? It's true because the image of God is so precious that God takes special care to see to it that those who are the first to nurture those little ones who bear that image are extraordinarily equipped. And he designs in the mothers, he programs into them that reaction that's almost involuntary. I mean, it's just almost automatic in a mother. And so all mothers are to be honored, but especially those who understand that caring for those little children can be a profound act of reverence to God if she is conscious of the fact that those little children bear his image. And for that reason, that image needs to be developed. And to the degree to which they reflect God, those children, that is dependent to an enormous extent on the efforts of the mother. So we're designed already, everyone's designed to reflect God in some senses. And then as far as God's character, we have the potential to resemble God's character. And then third, we have the authority to represent God as kings on this earth. God's work is accomplished through us and we represent him on earth and carry out his rule. And we carry the authority to rule. In the ancient world of that place, there was a lot of royal language associated with the term image. They used to say that the common people were all the shadow of the gods, but the king was in the image of God. And so it always had a royal connotation. And that's the aspect that's really focused on in this text. God wants us to manage this world, and all human beings have a part of that. Believers, however, have an infinitely greater part, obviously, because we're part of the body of Christ. Not all human beings are equally as important in their work, just as we found with their character. Your level of importance is, to a large degree, up to you, because you can choose to attain more and more of the attributes of God. And your level of importance is raised to an even higher level depending on your faithfulness in carrying out God's work. As we've said many times, the only thing that gives meaning in life is fulfilling God's calling on your life. That's the only thing. I mean, what I mean by that is doing what God wants you to do. What else could possibly have any meaning in this life other than doing what God wants you to do? That's why the purpose statement of Creekside Church is to help as many people as possible discover and fulfill their calling. Because if everybody's doing everything God wants them to do, everything will get done. Right? The wonderful thing is that God calls each one of us to a specific task in life. Every human being is called, first of all, to be saved, become a Christian. And then every Christian is called to become more Christ-like. But on top of that, every member of the body has his own unique function and his own unique task, and we are to carry that out, and that is part of our role in governing this world. Now let's think through some of the implications of these three things. Every human being, everywhere in the world, is in the image of God. Every human being, from the moment of conception, is, number one, designed in such a way as to reflect God. Number two, has the capacity to resemble God by attaining certain attributes of God. And three, has the authority to represent God, which means God accomplishes his work on earth through them. Every human being, that's true of them. And those factors have implications on the way that we think about people and the way that we treat other people, right? I mean, it should drive our whole way of relating to everybody. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, God has made man." That's one of the, by the way, that's one of the reasons we know that every human being is still in God's image, even after the fall. And notice where the command comes. It's not part of the Mosaic law. This comes way before Moses. This is not something that's obsolete. It's not something part of the Jewish civil law. This is before there is such a thing as a Jew. You can't make an argument that the death penalty is no longer appropriate because of the Mosaic law has been fulfilled. The death penalty for murder is not an illustration or a shadow like the sacrificial system was. The death penalty for a murder, it's a decree for all humanity given right after the flood, and it's based on the fact that every human being is in the image of God, and God wants us to know how serious that is, and that's why there's such a serious penalty for murder. If you kill someone, you are striking a blow at the very image of God. And the same thing goes for any kind of mistreatment of anybody. The way you speak to people. James mentions that. Turn to James 3 and you'll see that. Every human being is due a certain amount of respect because of their origin and because of the fact that they bear the image and likeness of God. Look at verse 9 of James 3. It says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be." You curse someone who's made in God's likeness and you have just cursed God. That's the implication. I mean, if you come here and praise God during a worship time and then turn right around and begin to gossip about someone, what that's like is, that's like telling your wife that she's beautiful and then seeing her reflection in the mirror and saying, "Oh, is that ever ugly?" That's what we do when we worship God and say, "Oh, you're beautiful, God," and then we disparage his image. If a master artist makes a self-portrait and you look at the portrait and say, "Wow, that is absolutely hideous," you have just insulted the artist, right? Our world values life. This is just so crucially important for us to understand in our society, because our society values life in accordance only with attractiveness and usefulness. And so now we have more and more of an effort for killing unwanted children even after birth. And I don't know if you know about this, but there's a major effort to allow for a time period after birth when you could kill off a child that has a disease or whatever, or it's the wrong gender. There is a serious effort to legalize euthanasia, In many countries, it's already legal, along with assisted suicide. People get old or diseased or in the way, and the world says, why not just kill them off? They're just a drain on the rest of us. But God says, hey, they represent me. They are on this earth on my behalf, and they bear my image. Do them no harm. I don't know if there's anyone in this crowd who has a problem with being violent or abuses your children or your wife. I don't know. I'm not aware of anything, a situation like that, but if you're doing that, stop that. That is serious sin. Before you do so much as open your mouth next time in your home in a negative way, remember that your children, your wife, your husband bears the divine image of Almighty God. Do you know that twice in the book of Proverbs it says, he who mocks the poor shows contempt for his maker. You mistreat someone, it's a display of contempt and irreverence towards God. The solution to the problems between human beings is not to guarantee everybody rights. It's to generate respect for human life, and that comes from understanding the image of God in everyone. The mad grab that we have nowadays for rights has not solved anything. The solution to the problems between people have not been alleviated at all. I mean, the problem hasn't been alleviated. The solution to people mistreating one another is a high regard for human dignity, and that comes when we measure people not by ethnicity or gender or appearance or intelligence or value that we can measure from watching them, but that we measure people simply by the image of God. Think of the contrast between the implications of image, bearing the image of God on the one hand, and evolution on the other hand. I mean, if you are in God's image, you represent him, and he accomplishes the work through you, and you have the capacity to relate to him. And that has major implications on how I should think about you. Look at just each of the three aspects. Is man designed in such a way as to reflect God, or is he just, as the naturalists would say, protoplasm waiting to become manure? If that's the case, what does it matter what I do to you? I mean, if you're just a random collection of pieces of matter, an accident suspended between two other accidents, birth and death, what does it matter if I accidentally do something to you? What does it matter how we treat each other? If creation is true, man has the capacity to resemble God's attributes by attaining to his character. If evolution is true, there are no attributes that are any more meaningful than any other attributes. Evolution undercuts completely any basis for morals or ethics. I mean, if we got here by survival of the fittest, how could we possibly justify punishing a murderer? We don't put a cat on trial for killing a mouse. In fact, according to social Darwinism, the highest beings on the evolutionary scale are the ones that we have in prison. They're the strongest, the ones that are killing off, exploiting other people's weaknesses for their own advantage. If evolution is true, why would we punish them? Why would we punish anything? I mean, have you ever heard of a court among monkeys? Or a judge and jury among the dolphins? You want to know about dolphin morality? How highly developed their morality is? They eat their young. That's right. Flipper. Human father sees his firstborn child and brings tears of joy to his eyes and the incredible, immense significance and meaning. Dolphin sees his newborn and says, ooh, tasty. I don't think they're very developed morally. I believe the dominance of evolutionary theory is a major cause of so much of the problems we have in our culture. I think it's the whole basis behind the moral, ethical disaster of the 60s, which started with a rejection of authority. You know, we're not going to listen to anybody over 30 years old. We're not going to listen to authority. We're going to question everything. If there's no creator who owns me, then there's the human authorities have no real basis for being an authority. And I can choose to listen to them or not listen to them. And so when young people reject authority, they tend to, from there, just ignore any standard that they can't immediately understand the rationale behind. They just assume, it's a tradition, it's a convention, I can't understand what the purpose of it is, so out it goes. You know, they think for 5 minutes about, I can't understand why would marriage be of any value? I don't know. So then they decide to live together, and they throw out authority, and that results in so many other problems. It came as absolutely zero surprise to me when I heard that Eric Harris, during the Columbine shooting, was wearing a t-shirt that said natural selection on the back. You remember that? The statement he was making by that is obvious. From the standpoint of naturalistic evolution, and I'm not saying that evolutionists are all like Eric Harris, but I am saying this, from the standpoint of naturalistic evolution, what argument can you make against Eric Harris? What argument can you make against Hitler? How can you say they're wrong? You can't. And the implications of the third part, the image of God means that man has the authority to represent God, which means that God accomplishes his work through him. But if evolution is true, there is absolutely no meaning to life whatsoever, and life is hopelessly futile. Nothing anyone does can be said to have anything more than, at most, relative importance, but no ultimate importance. There's no work that has any meaning, no job that has any meaning, no pursuit that has any meaning of any kind. Romans 1:21. We probably should have been looking at this in more depth through this series, but I just remind you of it. We've looked at it many times. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Once you give the creation for creating it, the credit for creating itself instead of God, the lights go out. And all that's left is foolishness and futility and depraved thinking, and life becomes a downward spiral. And I know there are some, even in our group, who still cling to belief in evolution because you think that science demands it. And by the way, I should say this. Some scientists have criticized creationism. Naturalistic scientists. They've criticized creationism as being non-scientific and shouldn't even be in the discussion in schools and so on because it's not falsifiable. Have you ever heard that? They'll say, there's no way to falsify a miracle. Falsify means to prove it wrong. How can you falsify a miracle claim? I mean, if somebody says, look, I didn't rob that store. The money just miraculously appeared in my pockets. Well, how do you disprove that? It's tough to argue against a miracle. And so they say, well, it's not even in the realm. It's not a fair fight. I mean, there's no way to falsify it. And so we can't even put that in the discussion. It's just something you just believe if you want to believe it or don't believe if you don't want to believe it. I would like to suggest that the Genesis account is falsifiable, and here's why. There's a reason we believe the Genesis account. The reason we believe the Genesis account is because of the authority of Jesus Christ, who also believed the Genesis account as being literal. So all you have to, and the reason we consider him to be a valid authority is because of the resurrection from the dead. All you have to do to falsify this belief system is to prove that we don't have adequate evidence to believe that Jesus actually historically rose from the dead. You show me that, and I'll drop my belief in Genesis 1. In fact, I'll drop my belief in Christianity altogether. It all rests on that. And that's a historical situation. It can be proven or disproven. It is falsifiable. On the other hand, however, I'd like to suggest this. I don't think evolutionary theory is falsifiable. Given the gigantic scientific problems that already exist and the fact that they still cling to it, what possible scientific discovery could they ever make that would cause the evolutionists to say, oh, I guess evolution isn't true after all? What could they do? What could they put under a microscope? What could they dig up that would ever make them say that? My suggestion is nothing. Nothing. That would be impossible. Nothing they'll find will ever cause them to do that because it's a theory based on a desire to believe rather than on the evidence. Well, those are some of the implications of the image of God. We better get going here because we're not going very fast. That gives you an idea what the image and likeness of God means. Let's move on. The point in this context isn't so much the definition. I had to give you that big definition so that you'd understand the phrase, since we don't have an English word that connotes all that. But the point in this text is the result of the image of God. And that's in verse 26. Let them rule. Since we're in His image, we rule. There's a royal language throughout, and man is created to rule. And that's not just pre-fall. That goes even after the fall. We see that in Psalm 8. We're still ruling over all of the creation. And that's a role that we have in heaven as well. In 1 Corinthians 6, we even rule the angels. We're created to rule. And subduing the earth probably it means harnessing the energy and resources and making good use of them. And one mark of a good ruler is one who understands priorities. When we put the interests of animals or the environment ahead of people who are in God's image, we've become terrible rulers because we've lost our priorities. They've become skewed. So verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And both are equally in His image. Another thing that shows us is that God is not male or female, which is, I don't know if you knew that, but God is not male, and He's not female. If He were male, then He couldn't say the women were in His image. And if He were female, He couldn't say the men are in His image. God is not connected with sexuality. The idea that God, that all people are in God's image, was already a very unique idea in that day, but the idea that women also bear the image of God was, I mean, that would have been a totally countercultural and a shock to the people. There are aspects of the image of God that women tend to reflect more than men. And that's pretty easy to illustrate. We've done it before in here. I've done it a lot of times. I'll get a group of people like this. If we had time now, I'd do it now. I just ask you, give me a list of characteristics of femininity. What are some characteristics that describe women in general? And on a whiteboard, people just yell them out and I write them out. And when you get done with the list, every time it looks the same. It looks like a list of the attributes of God. For example, beauty. Women are beautiful. Psalm 27:4 says, the one thing I desire is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. God made women so beautiful because He wanted us to understand what He's like, because it reflects God's beauty. Gentleness is always on the list. Isaiah 40 says He tends His flock like a shepherd and gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart and gently leads those who have young. God is gentle. He made women gentle so that we'd understand what His gentleness is like. Tenderness. Luke 1:76 talks about the tender mercy of God. Graciousness. Exodus 34, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. Nurture and motherhood. Deuteronomy 32:18 says, you forgot the God who gave you birth. A feminine kind of a description of what God is like. Isaiah 66:13, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, God says, and you will be comforted. People always say on the list, women are more emotional than men, which is true. And they're like that because God wanted them to be like that, because we need that to reflect the image of God, because God is the most emotional being in the universe. Who has more emotions than God? I mean, who's a stronger love and hatred and anger and compassion and sadness and grief and joy and excitement and every other emotion? What about compassion? As I said, Exodus 34, slow to anger, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. All the characteristics of femininity reflect God. So both men and women wonderfully reflect the image of God. And so God blesses them. Verse 28, the blessing. And the statement about us being in God's image establishes our status in the created order. We're vice regents of God. The blessing establishes our function as human beings as a result of that status. And the function, He blessed them and He said, be fruitful. God blesses man with fruitfulness. Those of you ladies now who are expecting are enormously blessed. Those who have had children are richly blessed by your Creator. God gave you the ability to bring into existence an eternal immortal soul by your own decision. Another word, according to this text, for a mother is one who's been blessed by God. Now, I understand some of you haven't had that blessing, and not every person receives every blessing. God gives all kinds of gifts and blessings to everyone, but nobody gets them all. And perhaps you long for children, and you haven't received that particular blessing, but God has a purpose behind that, and that shouldn't prevent you from rejoicing on behalf of all those others who have been blessed in that way. So He blesses man and the woman, and He says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And this is so important because so many religions, and even Christianity sometimes, has slipped into thinking that the sexual activity within marriage is somehow less than holy. And so, you know, monks have thought that, the Essenes believed that way, and there are movements that come and go. Usually they go. Usually whenever there's a movement that doesn't believe in marriage, obviously they die out. But the intimacy in marriage is a good thing. It's a holy thing, a righteous thing. It's a participation in the blessing of God. It can even be an act of worship. The point of saying fill the earth, don't take that as a command. The idea isn't God is thinking, well, I got to get this earth filled up with people. The point is just simply there's no restriction on procreation. There's no restriction. You can partake in this blessing as much as you want. And the myth of overpopulation is incredibly pervasive in our day, as it has been many times in history, and it's just as untrue now as it's always been. The world is not even close to being overpopulated. It's not even fully populated. I've talked about this in the past. I told you that all 6 billion of the people in the whole world could fit in the state of Texas, and each family of four could have an eighth of an acre, and the whole rest of the globe would be empty. Despite the expanding population, Earth is experiencing right now a food glut. And food is sitting around and rotting. Global food prices have fallen since 1950, even as the population has doubled. Enough food is now grown in the world to provide every single resident on the planet with almost 4 pounds of food per day. And for the vast majority of the world's people, population increases have gone hand in hand with improvements of living standards. What has ruined people's lives is not overpopulation. What has ruined people's lives is the efforts to control population, which have become inhumane and gruesome. For example, in China, the one-child policy has resulted in the infanticide of 10 to 20 million female babies. 90% of the children in Chinese orphanages are female. Forced abortions are inflicted on the women who get pregnant a second time, and now China has created a society with no brothers, no sisters, no aunts, no uncles. And millions of young Chinese men will never have the blessing of even one child because they won't even be able to get married because there's not enough women to go around. And it's all so unnecessary. There's plenty of room. But as long as there are enough people in the world so that one of them gets in another one's way and irritates him, there will be howls about overpopulation. In fact, you might be interested to know, during Moses' time, they were concerned about overpopulation and thought it was a major problem. Well, verse 29, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. Man was, the point of this, man was made to be the recipient of bounty. Meat isn't mentioned, obviously, since there is no death yet. But it's a striking passage because the pagans believed that the humans were created to generate food for the gods. The gods needed food, and so they made people to provide food for them. And here it's just the opposite. God provides food for the people. And verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Each individual part has already been pronounced good. Now the whole thing all together, God takes it all in, looks all of it, the way it all fits together, is good, very good. There's absolutely no evil. God did not create evil. This is the last day of creation. He doesn't create anything after this, and evil is not yet in existence. God does not create evil. Everything God made is good, tov, beautiful, excellent, structured, symmetrical, well-arranged, ordered. Even the chapter itself, and I haven't really said anything about this, I haven't had time, but it's just a masterful account. The way it's arranged, the structure is just amazing. Just a few examples. The creation took 7 days. In the Hebrew, verse 1 has 7 words. Verse 2 has 14 words. There's a lot of multiples of 7. The introduction to chapter 2 has 35 words, 7 times 5. God is mentioned 35 times. Earth is 21 times. Sky, 21 times. It was so, 7 times. God saw that it was good, 7 times. There's a symmetry and a complexity that bleeds even into the text of the account of the creation. It's wonderful. Well, there was evening, and there was morning, the 6th day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their armies, all their hosts.